Well, this morning we come to our seventh sermon from the book of Galatians. As we've been teaching through this book for the last couple of months, we pray that this has been refreshing, rewarding, and enlightening to you, and that you are growing in the graces of God. Amen? This morning our sermon is entitled Recognizing the Grace, and we begin with the introduction on the handout. The Apostle Paul found it necessary to write to the church in Galatia to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. This powerful, Spirit-breathed letter has ministered to believers everywhere for nearly 1,960 years and has been referred to as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And beloved, by the grace of God, it is before us today. And aren't you thankful for that? Amen? False brethren had sneaked into the church presenting a false gospel. And in their effort to refute Paul's preaching of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, they denied his apostolic authority. So in response, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, composed this letter. Like a well-seasoned attorney of integrity, he began to refute the false teacher's accusations, undeniably establishing his authority as a true apostle of Jesus Christ, and thus undeniably establishing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In so doing, he proved that the false teachers were just that, false. They were nothing more than accursed heretics to be run out of the church. If ever the people of God are to take a stand, it is on this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we cannot compromise nor be tolerant of the views of others. There is but one gospel and there is no other, and all the church said, Amen. There is not a variety of gospel nor many takes on the gospel. The gospel is not open to the interpretation of man, but the true, unchanging gospel is non-negotiable, and it is the gospel as it is presented here in the written word of God. Men will dispute it. False teachers will distort it, and scores will flat out deny it. But we will proclaim it, for it is God's gospel. As Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. We join with the apostle saying, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you believed, which you first received, let him be accursed. We are not playing church. We're serious about what we are doing. So we don't want a half gospel. We do not want a sham gospel. We don't care to have a gospel that is seeker friendly. We don't want a distorted gospel by which we seek to tickle the ears of men. We want the gospel full and straight. Give us the undiluted gospel of Jesus Christ that proclaims our sin and His righteousness, for that is the gospel by which believers are redeemed from sin and death unto everlasting life in Jesus Christ. To do away with the true gospel of Jesus Christ is to do away with the church. To distort the gospel is to create a false salvation. To malign the gospel is to malign God Himself. Church, this is the hill we die on. We must uphold the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and so we are determined to ever proclaim the very words of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And do you want to know how important that verse is to us here at Heritage? That was the verse that Pastor Sean preached on 12 years ago in our first meeting together. Amen. And so then it is true. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Letter A. Coming to this morning's text, we find the apostle continuing to establish the legitimacy of his apostolic calling and the accuracy of his gospel message. As we come to these verses of Scripture, we must be very careful not to underestimate their importance. For if in any way Paul's apostolic authority is diminished, then so is his gospel message diminished. If doubt is cast upon Paul, then doubt is cast upon all his New Testament letters. This is profound, church. These verses of Holy Scripture, where Paul is found defending his authority and message, are of great importance, for by the will of God, they give us confidence where false teachers seek to cast doubt in the truth of the gospel of grace. having shown in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 that the Jerusalem apostles did not regard circumcision as necessary unto the Gentile salvation, having said this, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And having then stated that he did not yield for a moment, subjecting the gospel of grace to the works righteousness demands of the false teachers, and that for the purpose of maintaining the accuracy of the true gospel for the good of the church, then the apostle said this, verse 6, "But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." Here Paul speaks again of the Jerusalem apostles who were apostles before him, as he did in verse 2 of this chapter, as those who were of high reputation. And again in verse 9 he refers to Peter, James, and John as those who were reputed to be pillars. In the church, there is no higher office among men than that of the Christ-ordained apostles. Why, then, in only 8 verses, does Paul refer to the Jerusalem apostles 4 times over as those of reputation? What is his motive here? Is he being sarcastic? I should think not. Is he a name dropper, as one who presents himself as an authority by claiming to know important people? Well, I should think not. In repeating this 4 times, it appears to us that the false teachers had spoken of the Jerusalem apostles as those of reputation, and that as a means of denouncing Paul in so many words, claiming that he wasn't from Jerusalem, he hadn't walked with Christ, so he had no reputation in the church, or particularly in the home office of Jerusalem. So Paul responded to their claim saying, "Okay then, let us consider the words, actions, and determinations of those who are spoken of as being of high reputation." Roman numeral 1. In defense of the sufficiency of the gospel he preached, Paul testified of the response he received from those of reputation. To make it clear that he was not being a name dropper, nor that he was relying on the approval of the Jerusalem apostles to find his significance as an apostle or to come to a more accurate knowledge of the gospel, he wrote this, "What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." Paul's position regarding the Jerusalem apostles was different from that of the Judaizers, who were name droppers, who esteemed men, relying upon men to approve of their position and their message. They were men pleasers. Paul was not. Look, when you don't have God's approval, you seek the approval of men, don't you? That's what the Judaizers were doing. While Paul had a high regard for those who were apostles before them, he went to them, he talked with them, he sat with them. While he had a high regard for them, he wasn't in need of their approval, and neither did they possess authority over him. Therefore, what they were made no difference to him, for he was going to fulfill his calling and minister the gospel of Christ as Christ had ordained him, regardless of what those of this reputation said. As Leon Morris wrote, "The facts constrained him to refer to those Jerusalem leaders, but he did not rest his case on what they, or for that matter, any other leaders might say." So what we understand then is that Paul did not say this to put down the apostles, but to silence the Judaizers who were known to esteem men rather than God. While the Judaizers showed partiality, Paul would not, for he said God shows no partiality. Amen. God is no respecter of persons. The issue is not about men, who they are, what they do and say, and what they think and who they know, but it's all about God, who He is, what He does and says, what He declares. It's not about who men are, but who God is. Amen? So clarifying that he speaks of those of high reputation, not because he is partial to them, but in response to the accusations held against him, Paul then said, "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." Letter A, the apostles who were of high reputation contributed not one thing to Paul, not to his gospel message or apostolic authority. Now, admittedly, this statement this verse has a twinge of slap in it. But again, that is directed toward his accusers. If the Jerusalem apostles were superior over Paul, as it appears the Judaizers had been saying, if they were recognized as real apostles and Paul wasn't, and if they possessed a true and full knowledge of the gospel and Paul didn't, then why didn't these men of reputation rebuke Paul by denouncing his apostleship, or at the very least contribute something, some further knowledge or insight, some unknown aspect, some refinement to the gospel that Paul was preaching? Number one, why had they nothing to add to his gospel? Because they and Paul had the same perfect teacher, capitalize that word teacher, who taught them all they knew. Christ had taught Paul the gospel and the Jerusalem men of reputation. Christ had all taught them, and they recognized this fact. They both had the same teacher. Paul's gospel was the exact same gospel that they were preaching, complete and full in every way. So, we continue on with the statement there in number one. The Jerusalem apostles did not contribute anything to Paul because they had nothing beyond Paul. Just as Christ made the full gospel contribution to them, so did he make the full gospel contribution to Paul. So then, who were these Judaizers to esteem the Jerusalem apostles over the apostle Paul? What authority did they have to elevate the Jerusalem apostles over the apostle Paul so as to discredit him and his gospel in the eyes of the Galatians? Oh, they claimed authority by being name droppers. They sought to gain a name for themselves by attaching themselves to men of reputation. But if the men of reputation had nothing whatsoever to contribute to Paul's message, then who were these Judaizers to denounce and demean Paul? Could these Judaizers of such self-proclaimed prominence recognize in Paul what the men of reputation recognized, that his gospel was complete and true? With this explanation from Paul, the Judaizers are silenced by those whom they held high, by those of reputation. In defense of his gospel message, Paul said, well, those who have reputation contributed nothing to me. And he continued, verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. This verse begins with a very strong adversative. Letter B, strongly refuting the false teachers, Paul said, but on the contrary, rather than seeing that Paul needed to be rebuked or corrected, or that his gospel was defective, needing their contribution, the Jerusalem apostles comprehended that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. The word entrusted is a form of the word from which we get the word faith. It is a very strong term that means to commit and trust to someone. The person who is entrusted is charged with the care of that which is committed to them. Paul was entrusted with the gospel. The word gospel is preceded by the definite article. Paul was entrusted with the one and only true gospel. He was charged with the gospel that he might proclaim it among the Gentiles. In going on missionary journeys to Galatia and other Gentile nations preaching the gospel, Paul was actually fulfilling that with which he had been entrusted. And the Jerusalem apostles could plainly see that taking place. And if the Jerusalem apostles could see that Paul was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, then why would they have sent the Judaizers to refute him? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? The name-dropping Judaizers had come to Galatia under false pretenses. They were not sent by the Jerusalem apostles. The apostles saw that, number one, Paul was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles, just the same as Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised Jews. Their calling was identical in every way except in their audience. as Paul preached the gospel to the uncircumcised, so did Peter preach the gospel to the circumcised. And then how did that come about? Verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. The phrase, he who worked effectually, or he who effectually worked, and the later phrase, effectually worked, are both translated from one Greek word, energeo. This word is also a definite article, and so we know that Paul was speaking about someone specific who accomplished a specific powerful work in them. Peter and Paul ministered the same gospel because it was the same God who called and effectually worked in them, both of them, to minister the gospel. Is God divided? Does God have two gospels? One of grace and one of works righteousness? Is God a respecter of persons where he saves one by grace and the other one has to work and earn it? As if that were possible. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God is one, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. Number two, the same God who energized and empowered Peter in the administration of the gospel to the Jews energized and empowered Paul in the administration of the gospel to the Gentiles. How could Peter, an uneducated fisherman, ever of his own accord become an apostle of Christ for the express purpose of carrying the gospel to the Jewish nation? If this were to happen, then God himself would have to effectually, aside from Peter's wants and desires, effectually call him to himself, enlightening Peter so that he would come to Christ, and then empowering him with the supernatural ability and wherewithal to proclaim the good news to a lost Jewish state. And then how could Paul, an educated persecutor of the church, ever of his own accord, become an apostle of Christ for the express purpose of carrying the true gospel to the Gentile nations? If that were to happen, then God himself would have to effectually, aside from Paul's wants and desires, effectually call him to himself, enlightening Paul so that he would come to Christ, and then empowering him with the supernatural ability and wherewithal to proclaim the good news to a lost Gentile world. The God who worked in Peter, which was recognized by the Judaizers and the church, was the same God who worked in Paul in the same manner. And this is what God worked in both of them. God himself effectually called them. Someone will ask, did God call them against their will? You can argue these things all day long, and that's usually what people want to do. But today, I'll say no, he didn't. Indeed, God did in eternity past predetermine what he would work in them, but at that time they didn't exist, did they? So they didn't have a will, did they? And then in time and space, without asking them if they were willing, he quite simply made them alive in Christ. And where they might have been unwilling, he made them willing. Did he not? If you become willing, is it against your will? Did they have a choice in the matter? Yes. I'll say yes today. Because God chose them before he laid the foundation of the world. Yet, where in time and space they would have chosen against him, he called them unto himself effectually, and they willfully chose to respond in the affirmative. His calling is so effectual, so completely irresistible, and so sure that they willed to choose just as God chose and willed for them. God aligned them with him. But what if they would have rejected him? Mute point, his calling was effectual. But could they have rejected God? Mute point, they didn't reject God. Now I know your frustration, and I want you to understand mine. You want me to speculate. You say, peradventure, Pastor, speaking the old King James Version. Peradventure, Pastor, for the sake of discussion, could they have said no to God's calling and equipping? No, they could not, because they would not. And they would not because God made them alive. God's will had conformed their will, and they came to will what God willed. That's grace at work. When God gave them life, they became alive and began to live. When a baby is born, it is not against their will, is it? And when a baby is born to life, what do they begin to do? Live. Though quite instinctively, when they come to life, they voluntarily will to live. I really don't think the effectual calling of God is difficult to understand. Consider a human illustration. Think of someone being in a terrible situation where a father and his son are endangered. Let's say they are on a sinking boat with the Coast Guard helicopter hovering over them, ready to rescue them. With the rescue basket lowered to retrieve them, only one can be hoisted at a time, and the child must go first or be lost in the sea. But for fear, the child is unwilling to get in that basket. His father insists that he go, but the child is unwilling and resistant. So now the father says, unless you get in that basket, we'll both die. Still, for fear, the child is unwilling. Then his father says, you are going to be in big trouble with your mother if you don't get in that basket. Still, for fear, the boy is unwilling. But then the father says, if you get in that basket, I'll take you out for pizza tonight. Boom, right? Suddenly, the unwilling child becomes willing. Where the child had been unwilling, he became willing. The father's call was effectual. I'm speaking in human terms to try to illustrate things spiritual. In the calling of God, most certainly human will is involved as much as it can be. And that's a key point, as much as it can be. And with God turning Peter and Paul's heart like a channel of water in his hand, he brought about his desired end, directing their will. He made them willing, thus his call was effectual. Not only did God sovereignly employ them to bear the gospel, but God also empowered them. For whom he calls, he equips. Paul's calling came about just the same and was therefore just as legitimate as the calling of the reputed apostle Peter. Paul's calling wasn't more legitimate and Peter's calling wasn't more legitimate. It was equal. The same one called them, the same one employed them, the same one empowered them. And if Paul's calling then is in question, then the reputed apostle Peter's calling has to come in question. And if Paul's gospel is in question, then the reputed apostle Peter's gospel has to come in question. For God did the same work in both of them. And God is one. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And Paul could no more deny nor allow his calling and gifting to be denied than Peter could deny or allow his calling and gifting to be denied. The only difference between their calling was that God called Peter to minister to the Jewish peoples and Paul to the Gentile peoples. The point where their ministry would differ was in a location and in people groups. And Paul writes, verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul again speaks of the reputation of those with whom he met. James and Cephas and John were reputed to be pillars. When the Jewish people referred to a man as a pillar, they were specifically referring to him as a great teacher, a stalwart of the faith. Apparently, in denouncing Paul, the Judaizers had been referring to the Jerusalem apostles as pillars. So in refuting them, Paul employs their own terminology. Letter C, the Jerusalem apostles, who were reputed to be pillars, those who upheld the truth of God, who were great who were a great teaching influence in the church, recognized the grace given to Paul. They perceived and understood that what was at work in Paul was neither his doing nor the doings of man, but divine. They, the reputed pillars of the church, recognized the divine grace that had been bestowed upon Paul by the very hand of God. If the Jerusalem pillars were in support of Paul, then how can the Judaizers say Paul is in error? If the pillars are upholding Paul, then who's supporting the false teachers? Number one, so demonstratively apparent was the grace of God upon Paul that the reputed pillars of the church gave to Paul and Barnabas, and I want you to notice the direction, they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In the Near East, at that time it was a common custom for associates to enter into agreements by the clasping of the right hand, that hand of strength. It was to make a vow and to show solidarity of mind, strength, and resources. It was near unto a covenant. Number two, MacArthur writes, the pillars at Jerusalem recognized Paul not only as a true preacher and teacher of the gospel, but also as a beloved apostolic partner with them in Christ's service. That act of affirmation, both of Paul and his message, was a devastating blow to the Judaizers. Church, the reputed Jerusalem apostles did not contribute anything to Paul's apostolic calling and gospel message. They did recognize his calling and gifting as granted by the divine grace of God, and they embraced him as a friend and fellow apostle. They were as one in apostolic calling and in gospel message, with the Jerusalem apostles' mission field being among the Jewish nation and Paul's mission field among the Gentile world. The accusations of the Judaizers were false. Here then, in making application, I thought this was tremendously insightful. Philip Ryken wisely writes, the principle here is that the church can allow diversity of mission only where there is unity of message. The gospel itself sets limits on our cooperation with others who call themselves Christians. We are willing to compromise on many things, but we are completely obstinate when it comes to the gospel. We refuse to recognize as Christian any church or any other organization that does not teach the one true gospel. Where there is no fellowship in the gospel, there can be no partnership in mission. Amen. Back to the text. But then, are you telling me that these reputed apostles didn't give Paul any instruction at all? They contributed nothing. They required nothing. They only shook hands in solidarity and then went their way. Oh, well, there was one thing. Verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Letter D, James and Peter and John, being apostles of the church in Jerusalem, which was severely poverty-stricken, knowing that Paul and Barnabas were about to leave them to journey to the prosperous Gentile lands, only asked that they would remember the poor. This was a request for aid, for relief for the poor. For some, this seems quite out of place, but let us consider the significance of this request. First of all, we do not take this as a general request that Paul remember the poor. Rather, early on, the numbers of Christians in Jerusalem was growing rapidly, as many who traveled there were saved and decided to stay there, for where else could they go and receive these new Christian teachings? One would say it didn't make any sense for them to keep packing into Jerusalem. They were suffering as it was. Well, to them, it was better to suffer hunger there than to go out and starve spiritually at their home place. See? With the persecution then of the church also growing along with its ranks, and even with those who had extra selling and sharing as any had need, it nevertheless became more difficult for the Christian community to offer adequate benevolence for the needy believers. Thus, the reputed apostles asked Paul to remember the poor, really referring to their own ranks, the believers in Jerusalem. It is interesting, by the will of God, those whom one would think would help Paul by making some kind of a contribution to him actually asked Paul for his help. They're in it together. They're equal. Number one, in response to their request to remember the poor, Paul said that it was the very thing that he was eager, pursuing the opportunity, taking great pains to do. Paul, who was once eager to persecute Christians, jailing men and women alike, then voting for their murder, was now willing to take pains in aiding the Jerusalem believers in their distress. Can you, beloved, then, recognize the grace of God upon Paul, his calling, his message, and in his life? William Hendrickson writes, "In fact, so eager was Paul to engage in this work of mercy that on his third missionary journey, he had as one of his chief objects, in the words of the apostle himself, to bring alms to my nation." Beloved, with Paul being an apostle, his influence in gathering relief from the church, for the Jewish church, gathering from the Gentiles for the Jews, would be significant. He would have great influence. And here then is further proof that the Jerusalem apostles recognized the authority of Paul as an apostle. They saw Paul not merely as an apostle by title, but a true apostle leader in the church, as a man who was, by God's grace, a pillar himself in the church, able to care not only for the spiritual needs of the church, but for their daily needs as well. This request points to a mutual respect, trust, and solidarity. The Jerusalem apostles had this with the apostle Paul. Would the Jerusalem apostles, those pillars, the reputed ones, would they have asked for aid from a false apostle? Would they ask this one if he preached a false, incomplete, non-saving gospel to help them? Here the Judaizers' accusations are proven false by the words and actions of those whom they themselves spoke of as having a high reputation. True apostles remember the poor. What does this say about the modern day self-proclaimed apostles who are concerned only with lining their pockets with poor believers' money? Jesus spoke of these who devour widows' houses, saying they will receive greater condemnation. Here then, church, is a practical outpouring of the gospel of grace, care for the saints, love for the brethren. And the words of Jesus ring true. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Number two, beloved, helping the poor is not the gospel, but it is a fruit of the gospel. Those who are saved by grace learn to be gracious. Those who have realized the benevolent hand of God in their life learn to be benevolent. Those who understand God's mercy toward them learn to be merciful. Those who have received freely learn to give freely. Finally then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gave a convincing defense for his apostolic calling and the accuracy and fullness of his gospel message. He had been entrusted with the gospel, and so did he uphold it, and so did the reputed Jerusalem apostles bear witness of those facts. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel message is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear family, there is something then for us to learn here and to be passed on to us, and that is the determination to uphold and proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to give no place to any distortion or nor negation of the gospel. We cannot give in on the gospel. And I tell you, church, with all that is in me, if any of your pastors start giving in on the gospel, set them aside and set them straight or set them out. We cannot fudge on the gospel. We can't do it. Men aren't saved by a false gospel. And Christ is not glorified in a false gospel. This is the hill we die on. I don't care what color the bathrooms are. I don't care. Amen. Amen. If you want to use the NAS translation or the King James translation or the NIV translation, fine. That's not a hill to die on. That's not even a molehill. Amen. Beloved, it is the gospel. It is the gospel. Because the gospel is the gospel of God, and we stand here and we die here. Amen? I am particularly stirred by the words of Martin Luther. He wrote this: "Let this be then the conclusion of all together, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrestled from us. Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Here I take upon this title, according to the proverb, Sedal Nulli, I give no place to none. Yea, am I glad even with all my heart, in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. And here I confess that I am and ever will be stout and stern, and will not give one inch to any creature. Charity giveth place, for it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. But faith giveth no place. Now, as concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than the adamant stone." We cannot give here. We can't. One error here. One small, slight error here. And beloved, 10 years and 20 years down the road, we'll be so far off, we can't find our way back. Letter A: for upholding the true gospel, there is a price to pay. But whatever the price we pay, it must be... But whatever the price... Well, I got it wrong, didn't I? Oh, I thank God for His grace. Amen. Let me think about what I was putting there. Whatever the price, we must pay it. Amen? For Christ purchased us upon the cross by the shedding of His blood. And as of yet, we have not suffered to the point of shedding of blood. There is not room for cowardice here. There is not room for the pleasing of men. Spare not for yourselves, but be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for there is salvation in no other save in Christ alone. One is saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. And then, church, if Christ lives in you, let Him live through you by loving all believers in practical ways, ministering to their needs. Beloved, let us recognize the grace of God. Amen.